Matthew 25, start the reading at verse 14 through to verse 30. And the translators have entitled it the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And our second reading comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 to 11, which is the text for this morning's message. So starting at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, young people, what would you do if tomorrow at midnight the world was going to come to an end. We're going to deal with that this morning, but I'm just going to back the bus up a little and just recap where we've been over a period of 2 years. The sermon I'm reading you today is written by Pastor Andrew DeVries of Bishop Dowell Christchurch. It's the fourth message in a mini-series of five sermons looking at the doctrine of the local church. It's been a couple of years now since I've read the first message in this series, so I'll briefly recap where we got to over the last three messages. The first sermon addressed the question, do I have to join a local church? And the answer, of course, was yes. This is clearly assumed throughout the Bible, and we saw the benefits that we have as members of a local church. The next sermon was entitled Dirty Words in Church, and it looked at obligations we have as members of this local church to be deliberate in giving thought to the spiritual lives of our brothers and sisters in the faith, and to meet regularly and consistently for worship with our fellow Christians. The third sermon considered the question, how should we dress for church? The answer that the Apostle Paul gave us in his letter to the Colossians was to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, to forgive one another, and then to make a wardrobe complete, we were told to put on love. In this fourth sermon in the series this morning, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul calls us to be a properly functioning church community and how we are to do so in the light of the future. So that takes us to this morning. So the question I posed to you just before, young people, what would you do if tomorrow at midnight the world was going to come to an end? Might I suggest that you wouldn't be going to school tomorrow, on Monday. You might, if you're keen on fishing, be off fishing or tramping. Maybe you're keen on the bush. Perhaps, congregation, you'd be on a plane first thing Monday morning, heading off somewhere warm to have a swim in the tropical sea, in the warm water. But maybe you'd be catching up with a family member or friends to share a final word of encouragement. I doubt any one of us would be worrying about how much sugar we'd be ingesting, about our cholesterol levels, about our carbon footprint, or the impending climate change. Brothers and sisters, what would you do? How would you live if you knew the end was coming imminently? Brothers and sisters, that's what the Apostle Peter has in mind as he writes this letter this morning. He says the end of all things is near. And what he means is the day when Christ returns is just around the corner. The day when Jesus comes in all his glory and every eye will see him and he will judge the world with righteousness. On that day, he'll put all the wrongs right. He will create a new heavens and a new earth. He'll bring his people to the greatest celebration that there ever will be, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Peter is saying this day is drawing nearer. And I don't want you to be guessing how you're going to spend your time until the end. And so he goes on to give us a number of very specific commands. These are obligations he lays on every Christian, on each member of the church, on me and on you. This is our duty. There are two obligations in our text this morning. Firstly, the need to love each other deeply, and secondly, the need to serve each other with our gifts. So firstly, we're commanded to love each other deeply. Peter so far in this letter has been telling the Christians how to relate to the outside world. The Christians were living in a hostile culture. They were being persecuted and insulted, and Peter wanted them to respond appropriately. However, in verse 7, there's a turning point in the book. Instead of thinking about those outside the church, now Peter wants to address relationships inside the church. Peter wants us to know our obligations to each other. And our first obligation, if we are Christians, is that we must love each other deeply. And to do that, you need other Christians around you to love. The Christian life is to be a life lived in community. It's not a solo sport. It's a team game. It's not a marathon or round Lake Taupo race where it's you against yourself and the rest of the competitors and the elements. It's more of a rugby test match where you need others and the others need you. And if you've got one player on the team who just wants to hog the ball and play as if they're the only one in the game, well, that's not a game of rugby, is it, anymore? It just doesn't work. And the Christian life is to be lived in community. It can only be played in community because that is where we worship together with others. We pray together with other Christians. We sing praises to God together. Brothers, we go, and sisters, we go to home groups and Bible studies, to youth club, cadets and gems. We need these things to have any hope of loving each other properly. Why would a Christian love other Christians deeply, you might ask? Because we know it's the right thing to do, perhaps. Because if we don't, we'll get in trouble? No. We love because we've experienced God's love. In 1 John 4, he says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Brothers and sisters, God's love begets our love. When you comprehend the depths of God's love for you and for me, that before the foundation of the world God loved you, that the Father in love purposed to send his only Son to bring you into his family, that the Son in love came to this earth and took the form of a servant and willingly gave up his life for you to secure your forgiveness, that the Holy Spirit in love came and took up residence in our hearts and brought us to faith and is changing us and moulding us into the likeness of Christ. When you understand this love for you is not because you're faultless, not because you're so lovely, it's a love which reaches out to you despite all your failures and flaws. When you know this love, you can't help but love God in return. You therefore can't help but love his people too. But what does it mean to love each other deeply? Children and younger members, you might think this means that you must have intense positive feelings towards those sitting beside you today in church. You might think you've got to have warm emotions towards your fellow church brothers and sisters, fellow youth and cadets and gems. You're not sure that this is a command you want to obey. But this is not the command for us, not a command for us to have a specific emotion or warm fuzzy towards each other. Love in the Bible is a doing word. It's an action. It's doing concrete things, that the things that you do or refrain from doing. It's the specific words you speak or refrain from speaking. And you can love people in that way even if you don't have special feelings for them. If God was commanding us to feel a certain way about each other, this would be an impossible command. But love can be commanded because love is an action. It's speaking kindly to a person you do not feel positive about. It's going out of your way to reach out to someone who's difficult to get along with. It's making sacrifices for that person who you might have negative feelings towards. Children, it's not retaliating when your brother or sister is annoying you. Notice we're told to love each other deeply. The idea behind the word deeply is that something is stretched or extended. It's like when you've got a slingshot and you're trying to stretch the band to make the sling taut. And you stretch it and you stretch it. Your love is to keep stretching and stretching even when you might want to slack off and stop loving. You see, this text assumes that sometimes in the church, It's going to be tough to love others. People, yes, Christian people, are going to let you down. They're going to say some pretty stupid things to you that will cut you deeply, and they're going to hurt you. And what does God call you to do? To keep on stretching your love to embrace even them. In particular, the love that Peter commends to us is a love that covers over a multitude of sins. Peter is echoing the language of Proverbs 10:12, where it says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs." Brothers and sisters, love covers wrongs. It doesn't expose them. We're not being loving when we take delight in exposing the faults and sins of others. When we say, "Did you hear what so-and-so did?" When someone has said something unkind to you, and you go to your friend and tell them all about it, and you say, "I feel so much better now that I've vented." That's not covering a multitude of sins. The love that Peter commands is the love of forgiveness, of forgiving others when they sin against you. And the only reason any of us can do this is if we've been forgiven ourselves by God. God forgives. Forgiveness does not keep a record of wrongs. He covers over all our sins with his precious Son and his death on the cross. He doesn't give us the silent treatment when we've let him down again. He doesn't let our sins become a barrier in the relationship and treat us poorly because of them. And he certainly doesn't go around announcing our sins and telling anyone who will listen how we've let him down. God's love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, this command is not saying that sin is not a big deal. Don't make a fuss when you're sinned against. Brothers and sisters, sin is a big deal. And sometimes you need to confront someone when they've sinned against you. Matthew 18 is in the Bible for a reason. But there are so many small ways that people sin against us. When a husband is habitually late and he gives no consideration to telling his wife when he'll be home. When someone in church is talking about you in a negative way behind your back. When your elder says that he will follow up about something and they forget to do it. Peter is saying when these things happen, you've got a choice. You can either hold it against them and stew on it, replay their offence in your mind and make them pay by telling someone else or attacking them back. Or you can continue to love them, to stretch and stretch some more your love to cover that sin. This takes us to our second point. The thing we're commanded to do is to serve each other with our gifts. We see this in verse 10 and 11 of our text this morning. Children, has anyone ever said to you, "You're such a gifted child"? Sometimes at school you've got a person who's particularly gifted at maths, and they can do sums that you can't even understand. Or they're gifted in sports and they can play anything they want to with such skill. It is natural for them to excel. And we often are tempted to look on with envy at such people. Well, if you are a Christian, here is a word of encouragement for you. You are gifted. Every Christian has been given a unique gift from God with which they are to serve others. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others. The Bible calls these gifts spiritual gifts. We can go to Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4 and get a description of some of them. There we are told about gifts such as prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, leading, and even giving. Some of these gifts look pretty ordinary. Some of them look quite miraculous. You'll notice here that Peter only mentions two broad categories of gifts, speaking and serving in verse 11. We could say word ministry and deed ministry. Now, Pastor Peter addressed this last Sunday morning in a sermon. The Bible doesn't give us an exhaustive description of every kind of gift. It lists some of the types of gifts and that the Spirit distributes to Christians. Peter doesn't need to mention them all here. He just gives us instructions about how to use them. Congregation, we are the Reformed Church of Hastings, and we are also a charismatic church. We are because we confess that when the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, he distributes to each of us a grace gift, a divinely bestowed talent, and no Christian misses out on a grace gift. No Christian can ever say, I've just got nothing to offer the fellowship here. I can't teach others. I can't play an instrument. Or I'm a young person. What have I got to offer? I'm just a young Christian. What could I really bring to the church? If you are a Christian, you have a gift. You might have multiple gifts. You can never claim you've got nothing to offer because you are gifted. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how immature in the faith you are. A Christian, as a Christian, you are gifted. Now you might be wondering, what are your gifts? How do you find out about your gifting? Do you go through the gift passages and tick off the ones that you think you have? Or perhaps you can do one of those tests that help you find out what your gift is. You could do all those things. But if you really want to find out what your gift is, you need to serve. The quickest and most reliable way to find out what your gift is to give yourself away in the service of others. You see a need in the church and you set about meeting the need and see what the response is. If it blesses others, then maybe you've found your gift. And you don't have to wait until you see a position in the church bulletin to do this. You simply see a need, someone who needs encouragement, a young person who looks a bit lost, an elderly person who needs some practical help, and you set about meeting that need. Peter's aim here is not to help us discover our gifts, but to tell us to use them. I'm going to use one. That guy's got a gift of looking after children. Peter's aim here this morning is to help us, not to help us discover our gifts, but to tell us to use them. I'm going to use one of those dirty words that Pastor DeVries told us about in an earlier sermon in this series. If you are a Christian, here's the swear word, you have an obligation to use those gifts. This is a command. It's a demand. A Christian responsibility. You must exercise your gifts. The very reason you've been given a gift is so that you might build up the body of Christ. And this is where the rubber now hits the roads, brothers and sisters. This is the moment in the sermon this morning, perhaps an adequate reading sermon. It might be about to turn into a very bad sermon for you. Because the question that Peter wants you to consider is this. Are you using the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit has given to you to build up this congregation here in Hastings? Good question. One of the wonderful things about Hastings is that we have many people who are very faithful and who are serving tirelessly with their gifts in the church. It's such a rich encouragement seeing people serve and hearing about the many ways other people have been served. But not everyone in the body is using their gifts. Some gifts are on the top shelf in the linen cupboard, gathering a bit of dust. Some gifts people will use, but they'll only use them in their workplace, or in their home, or with their closest friends, not in the church. Congregation, you've been given a gift, and Christ calls you to exercise it here in this body of believers. Peter says that we should use whatever gift we have received to serve others faithfully, administrating God's grace in its various forms. Administering is not the most accurate translation. A better word here is stewarding, and we read about that in Matthew this morning. We are stewards of God's gifts. Now, a steward for us might be someone who takes us to our seat in the movies or a concert. But a steward in the Bible is a servant who's responsible to his master. And that servant is given a trust, something to look after for his master. And he's going to have to give an account for how he looked after it. We see the stewarding principle very clearly displayed in Matthew 25, which we read earlier. There, Christ tells us a story about giving different stewards talents to look after. The talents may represent money, our families, our intellect, our strength, our time, and certainly our giftedness. And when Jesus returns, he's going to ask me, he's going to ask you to give an account of the way we've used our talents. He's going to ask you and me to give an accounting of how we've been using our spiritual gifts in the body. And if you have buried your gift in the ground, you've refused to use your gift because you're too busy, if you've declined to fulfill a role of service in the church because you've got hobbies and holidays to attend to, I think the master is not going to be pleased. This is what it means to live as if the end is near. Use your gifts. Use them for the master. Use them to build up his household. Be a good steward. As we close this morning, I want you to notice how Peter describes gifts. He says when we use our gifts, we are administering God's grace in its various forms. Our gifts are part of God's grace to us. Grace is God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. Grace is more than mercy. Mercy is when you've been disruptive, perhaps if you're a child and you've been running around the auditorium when you've been told not to, and something gets damaged, and you've spilt your tea or your coffee over the nice new carpet. Instead of banning you from the auditorium or giving you a great big growling, an older member gives you a gentle warning. That's mercy. Grace is receiving something good when you may have received or deserved some punishment. Brothers and sisters, that's how God's grace works. Instead of giving us what we deserve, eternal punishment in hell for our rebellion and sin and transgression, instead he gives us forgiveness of our sins, a place in his family, even giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all things we don't deserve, all things that come to us through his grace. Congregation, so the question really is, what do you think of God's grace to you? Is it something light or trivial, not really a big deal, like getting a free sample of cat food in your letterbox? Or is God's grace to you in Christ something that amazes you, that thrills your soul, that compels you to give to God your life, your soul, your all? If it is, let me encourage you to love each other deeply. Then use your gifts constantly and joyfully. Be a good steward of all that God has graciously given you. And one day, when the Master returns, and you stand before him and give an accounting of the gifts he's given to you, you will hear those sweet and delightful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Congregation, live tomorrow. Live every day, considering the great day when Jesus returns. Love each other deeply and actively serve one another with your gifts. Amen.